1 Corinthians. This morning we're continuing with our series on 1 Corinthians. But before we start, I just want to make a few comments, and I hope I articulate this in a way that makes sense, in a way that you would understand it. Firstly, I just want to say that as I was going through this passage, and I was looking forward to coming to chapter 5 and moving on from what we were looking at in terms of Paul addressing the conflict in the church. But when I got to chapter 5, I must say I found it to be tremendously challenging. And that passage has proved to be very challenging for me, especially because of its implications and because of the relevance that it has for us in our time, as much as it did in the times gone by. Now, I also want to say that this passage, especially this one, applies to Christians, to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian today, this passage speaks directly to you this morning. And then I also want to say then that in light of our series that we're doing with 1 Corinthians, this passage starts off the new section in the letter. And Paul is now bringing to light what you will come to see in the next few weeks and the next few chapters. He brings to light some very disgusting things about the church. So disgusting acts of sin. In God's church. Today and in some of the weeks to come, you'll find that some of the stuff could be, like you see in the movies, PG-rated stuff. But, you know, we don't have age limits and alphabets underneath. But you're going to see some PG-rated stuff. Okay, so bear with me, but let's hear what God has to say to us from the passage. I want you to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and that will be our focus on this chapter for this week. Paul writes there, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Should you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? But even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Now I want to begin this morning in this sermon with a rather long quote from John MacArthur. You'd know that name. He's an author. You'd see his books on bookshelves. He speaks at many conferences. He gives lots of talks. He's the pastor of Grace Community Church. And I really enjoy listening to him, and I've enjoyed listening to him on his series on 1 Corinthians. And I want to share with you something that he shared with his congregation when he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is what he says. Please listen to this. He says, "I suppose if there is one way to characterize the society in which we live today, we would have to call this the sexy 70s. And I say that because that seems to be the thing that dominates everything. Every product that is sold with some overture in that area. Movies have gone to the place where pornography is matter of fact, everyday routine. We're constantly having propagated to us the fact that sexual activity is just like eating and drinking. It's a biological necessity. You do it, it doesn't amount to anything more than that. We have problems with morality and immorality. Our world has pretty well developed a barnyard morality. In fact, we've even done some things that animals don't do. We've exalted homosexuality. And I'm not sure there ever was such a thing as a homosexual animal. But we've gone to the place where all kinds of things have become commonplace, and it's a reason to have a group, to exist as a minority with a problem. And even the church begins to serve the wishes of certain people with sexual aberrations, and on and on and on it goes. And this is the kind of society that threatens the purity of the church. It's difficult, and always has been, historically, whether you're talking about Israel or the New Testament church, for God's people to exist as an island in a sea of paganism and not be affected by it. It always happens. And that is precisely what occurs here in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was truly an island in a sea of paganism, and particularly the waves of immorality were washing over this little island. And the Corinthian church had been infested with immorality, and more than that, it had become tolerant of it. I feel that one of the securities that we have against sin is our being shocked by it. I'll say that again. One of the securities we have against sin is our being shocked by sin. But in our society, that's very difficult. Nothing really shocks us anymore. The media has communicated sexual aberrations through its music, radio, television, books, paperbacks, magazines, and on and on and on it goes, to the place where it's almost with an indifferent attitude that we look at any of it. Unquote. Now that's a very long quote from him, but that's what he said at the introduction of this passage, and I think he wonderfully in that, you know, summarizes what Paul is going to address right now. And so what he is saying is actually dealing with what Paul is coming to in verse 1 of chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. And what he's saying to us as we listen to this in our day, in our age, is that we have become so exposed to sex from subtle ways, but we have become so exposed to sex that we've become desensitized to it. And we've become desensitized to its modern day variations and its disguises, that we allow it in our lives, that we allow it around us in our time, and we allow it to affect us in one way or another. And so this then is a snapshot, friends, of what Paul is saying in his letter as he addresses the Corinthians. He's picking up on, as we've seen in verse 1, it's a very specific moral issue. And this moral issue has perverted the Christians in a way that even non-believers of their time were not practicing. You see, according to the Roman law, incest or such forms of sexual immorality was not allowed. It was outlawed. It was illegal. And you would pay severe punishment for such a thing. Incest was not heard of in the Roman Empire of that time, but it was being practiced in the church. So he says to them, you know, a kind that does not occur even among pagans, but you, the church, are practicing such things. And when we look at our world today, friends, look around us. Christians have also lost the plot in abandoning their call to be holy. That's what Paul was saying to them in chapter 1 and verse 2. If you turn back to them as he addresses them as the church of God in Corinth. Now that's who we are. We are the church of God, and he's addressing these Corinthians as the church of God. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been made saints, those who have been made pure, those who have been made holy. Not only have we been made holy, but we've been called to be holy. So he says there, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So you have been made holy, now be holy. Live holy. But Christians seem to have lost the plot as we abandon this call and this position of sanctification, of being holy. Yes, we are being made holy. We are being sanctified. But it is a position, like Paul has made clear earlier, a position that we have already. So you're already a saint. I'm Saint Jonathan. You are Saint whoever, because we have been made saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may have heard, if you watch the news, if you read the newspaper, you got to read articles and so on. You may have heard of reports of children in schools. It doesn't matter whether they're in primary school or in high school, but children in schools who indulge in fornication, in pornography, and they do this no longer by buying a magazine and hiding it under the mattresses. No, they do it with their cell phones. They do it with the modern day technology and the gadgets that they have, some of them being given as gifts, but they're doing it with their cell phones. You hear of rape. Not too long ago, we heard of the rape of an old woman. You know of adultery, friends. You're familiar with people who are struggling with lust, people who are struggling with pornography, people who are struggling with prostitution, people who are gripped by sexual sin. You know of the increasing appetite for homosexuality. and its acceptance of transgender and even sex changes, people who are confused about who they are, their identity as God has created them, male or female. And so what we find around us is that we are overwhelmed by sex in our times, by people who are struggling with sex. You know, you'll even find that people who advertise and who are marketing are struggling to advertise and market their products without some form of sexual gesture or some form of pornography attached to it. And so the problems which plague the church in the times that Paul is writing still affects us today, because it's a human problem, it's a sinful problem, and we are all sinners. And so we're not immune from this. And so Paul then, as a representative of God, you see, he identified himself as an apostle, an ambassador, one who speaks on behalf of God, who's speaking the message of God. So here he speaks on God's behalf. He represents God as he condemns the sexual act. Not only that, but he's condemning the sinner. And he calls for the sinner to be expelled from the fellowship of believers. He says in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. Hand this man over to Satan. You see how seriously God views sin. How much he is opposed to sin. And more than that, then, the sinner. We know that God loves a sinner, but he's opposed to a sinner who repeatedly sins. We see that in Hebrews. Let me try and explain some of this in terms of the consistency of God as he deals with sin. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Think back to Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, God had banished them. He had given them a wonderful opportunity to share eternity with him. But in that very garden, when desires overtook Eve, she sinned. And she gave it over to her husband, and he sinned. And God banished them. He expelled them, the word that Paul is using here. God removed them from the Garden of Eden. There was a breakdown in relationship. Reconciliation was needed for that, which God gives us a glimpse and a hope of in chapter 3 of Genesis. And then we see he did it again. If you read on a few chapters in Genesis, he did it again in the times of Noah, when he flooded the old earth, when he got rid of men who grieved the Spirit of God. They were so sinful that God, you can almost use the language of regretted creating man. And so he floods the earth and destroys them, but he saves Noah and those who were with him. You see, we see it again later on as God deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. The men in that city who were overcome with sexual sin, who have become so perverted in their ways, who have become so sinful in their ways. You see God dealing with it again. You see the consistency of God in dealing with sin. We see then, as God creates a new people for himself, Israel, he gives them an instruction to protect them, to help them in their daily life. We read part of that in Deuteronomy, that they were to get rid of the evil that was in their land. And they were to do that by putting to death the sinner. They were to kill, they were to execute the man or woman who sinned in the community of God. Later on, we see Israel themselves being destroyed by God as he brings the various nations around them to destroy them, to kill the people, to take them into exile. Now, when we come to the New Testament, you may be wondering, where do we see this? Well, think of Jesus. Think of when he spoke to the Jewish leaders and how he condemned them. Those who claim to be godly, those who claim to be followers of the Almighty God. But Jesus looked straight through their outward appearances, and he looked at their heart, he looked at their mind, and he condemned them. He spoke judgment upon them because he could see the wickedness that was in their hearts. Think of the death of Christ himself. In the death of Jesus, we see the ultimate act of punishment over sin. And the greatest act of salvation, as Jesus died on the cross for the sins of you and I. That is what we remembered as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But remember, he didn't just die, but in the grace of God, in his mercy and in his love for you and I, Jesus Christ conquers death. He raises back to life. He rises back to life again, so that all those who believe in his death and in his resurrection will share in his resurrected life. And Paul goes on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to speak about that. And so, friends, the Bible is not silent about it. The Bible is not silent about it. If you go to Revelation and you hear what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, as it is written by John, he says that I will spit you out. The language of casting out, not having anything to do with them. And so there's consistency on God's part. So he's not being unfair when Paul says, hand this man over to Satan. You see that? He's not being inconsistent with the way God deals with sin. And so the Bible gives us firm discipline for sinners in the church. And so that's why I say, as I started off, that this passage is for you and for I. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we call ourselves a Christian, if we say we are saints in Jesus Christ, then this passage speaks to you and I, and how we as a church are to treat each other in terms of discipline. And so what does he mean when he says hand this man over to Satan? What is he saying? Well, he's simply saying, put him out of your fellowship. Have nothing to do with him, he says later on. He says expel him in the literal sense. He should not be, or she should not be, a part of this fellowship. We should not have our doors open to such a person. Now, friends, this is a hard teaching. But this is the instruction from God's word. It's not a new instruction. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Paul says to them, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. This is not a new instruction. This is something that was instructed to the church previously, in a letter that Paul had written to them before. But they have not heeded this instruction. They have not followed this instruction. And so despite the sin of the sinner, the church itself is guilty of disobedience. The fellowship of believers is guilty of disobedience as a body when they gather together, for not expelling the sinner, for not dealing with the sinner as God had instructed, for not bringing this Christian who had sinned, this habitual sinner, this unrepentant sinner, this repeat offender to discipline. They were guilty of not doing that. Instead, what did they do? See verse 2? And you are proud. They were proud about it, in a way that they've been boastful. The sin instead should have grieved them. You see, he says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And so, yes, friends, you may say this is harsh. This is unloving. This is not like Christ. This is not being merciful. Well, friends, actually it is. You see, we may find it harsh because we know that when we do an inspection into our own lives, we will find ourselves perhaps not identifying with the sexual immorality of this man, but we may find ourselves on the same level as him, as being sinners. We may find that we are not innocent, but guilty as charged. And therefore, discipline, friends, is necessary. It is so necessary. And this is why it's necessary. Look at verse 5 again. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed. You see, the desire to sin, that carnality within that man, the desire to sin and the acts of sin may be put to death in this person's life. You see, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And so discipline in the church is an act of love. Discipline in the church is an act of love. You see, the commentary puts it very nicely by saying, so that by being officially ostracized from the church will cause the man such anguish and affliction that he will repent and despise sin. Being officially ostracized from the church will cause the man such anguish and affliction that he will repent and despise sin. You see, handing him over to Satan, we've seen many times in the past, God uses either the pagan nations to discipline his people Israel, or God uses Satan's evil acts and plans to cause his people and his children to repent. And so this call for the sinner to be put out, to be handed over to Satan, is so that they may repent. They may see the wickedness of their ways and repent and come back to God. He will then hopefully, as they repent and come back to Christ, live out what we profess of Jesus Christ. That is what God wants, is that we will live out what we profess. When we stand here and we say the Apostles' Creed, yes, that is what we believe. But now how do we go out and put it into practice? The first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. And what about the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we call ourselves Christians, then friends, we must make every effort to live like one. If we call ourselves a Christian. Every effort to live like one. So as we call ourselves Christians in the church, we must make every effort to live like a Christian, to exercise love in disciplining our brother or sister who falls short of the glory of God. We must stop defiling the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must stop bringing a bad testimony to His name. Instead, as we are called to be holy, chapter 1 verse 2 reminds us, we are then to be holy. You know, if we go and read through Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, it tells us there that without holiness, no one will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. Won't your life, friends, be holy before God? And so as the carnality is destroyed, as the sinful nature is destroyed, as the desire to sin is destroyed in your life and in my life, our very souls will be saved. What shall it profit you and I if we gain the whole world yet lose our soul? It'll profit us nothing. What shall it profit our brother or sister in Christ if they gain the whole world yet lose their soul? It'll profit them nothing. And so we are to carry out this church discipline, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. You see, even friends, if the sinner is handed over, and even if they fail after being expelled from the church, even if they fail to live a life that is holy, if it is in God's will that this person is predestined, if it is in God's will that this person should enjoy eternity with Him and be saved, then there's nothing that you and I or Satan can do that is going to change that. This person will be saved. Think of Job. When Satan came to Job, to God, and said, well, because you put a hedge around him, that's why he worships you. And God said, well, go on. But the man himself, leave him alone. And so Satan brings complete destruction on Job's family and his land and everything that he owns. And then Satan returns to God because Job is still faithful. And he challenges God because God protects the life of Job. And God allows the devil to go now and afflicts the very body of Job with boils, with scabs, which Job finds himself scraping off with the broken clay pots. And still, Job does not turn against God. Because Satan was never allowed to touch his soul. And so friends, as we hand the man over to Satan, it is for his own good. Whatever afflictions they may come across, whatever trials, whatever anguish will be for their own good, so that they may turn from their wickedness and return to God. That's repentance. You see, when we go and read James, we're reminded that we suffer, that we undergo persecution and hard times and tests, so that our faith may be developed, so that we may persevere in the faith. And so, friends, the loving act of church discipline will save the saint. Will save the saint. You see, too often I have friends who are complaining to me about Christians. My non-Christian friends are complaining to me about Christians and how bad a testimony that these Christians are. Friends, let us not defile the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us not bring a bad testimony against Him. Let us not make it undesirable in the way we live our life, in the way we speak, in the way we relate to other people. Let us make it not undesirable to come and follow Jesus Christ. And so the implication for us as a church is that we are to deal with sinners as seriously as God deals with sinners. We are to follow His instruction in this matter, and we are to do it as an act of love, so that their souls may be saved. Turn to Titus. Turn with me to Titus. Just a few books on. Titus chapter 2. If you've gone to Hebrews, you're too far. Just one book back. Listen to what he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You see that? The grace of God, what does it do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. I think this is a problem where a lot of us fail, isn't it? We cannot control ourselves. We give in to worldliness. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You see why God has saved us? You see why the grace of God has come into our lives? And he goes on then in verse 10 of chapter 3 to say, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. So you see, friends, this is consistent with who God is and the way He deals with sin and with sinners. Now, friends, by the help of God, we do not stand here as people who are perfect. We who are your pastors stand here first in line for that discipline if it's needed. First in line for that form of accountability. And the same applies to the leadership of this church. That this be enforced from the pastorate, the leaders of this church, and to every person who calls themselves a Christian. You see, if we all cannot practice what we profess in Jesus Christ, then we were reminded in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that we are to be judged harshly. We are to be judged by the criteria which is the gospel. Our faithfulness to the gospel. Not only in what we say, but in how we live it. In that we are to be imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if you and if I do not repent when we are being disciplined, then we are to be sent out of this fellowship. That is how serious the matter in verse 5 of chapter 5 is. We are to be sent out in love so that we may repent and our souls may be saved. Now remember that we stand here and we lead you. We were reminded last week as servants. Servants with a trust. Not only that, we are told later on that we are to be shepherds of God's flock. And so, as a shepherd of God's flock, I will be looking out to protect the sheep of God. And I will be coming out to you as your leaders will be coming out to you, and I will be coming out to the leaders as much as you would be coming out to me, to keep us on track, to keep us on this path of holiness. And we will call each other to account in the loving way that God expects of us. See, let us do this in love. Let us not stand there self-righteous. Let us not stand there as if we have arrived, as if we are perfect, as if we are sinless. But let us do this in love. Let us approach the sinner, this brother or sister, in love. And if they refuse, then take a brother or sister with you and approach them. That's what we heard in Matthew chapter 18. Take a brother or sister with you, and let's call the sinner to repent. And if they refuse, then bring it to your leadership. Bring it to us, and bring it to the church, where we can exercise the joy of church discipline, where we can exercise love for one another. You see, though we are sinners, we need to be repentant sinners. We need to be trusting in God. And as a sinner turns from their sin, Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians to tell them that the one who repents must be accepted back into the fellowship, must be welcomed back, must be received with joy. And so let us also accept the repentant sinner. Now friends, you may find this hard to see in the church when we gather like this because, well, when we gather like this, perhaps we're all in our Christian uniform and we're all in our Christian masks and we're all in our Christian best behavior. It may be hard to tell. But go home. You live in a home where there are Christians and you know there is a Christian brother or sister in that home. You may be family by your DNA or by your blood or your surname or whatever it is, but you are the family of God when you are Christian. And if you find a brother or sister in your home who is guilty of sin, then approach them. And if you fail in approaching your brother or sister and they refuse to repent and they repeat themselves in sin, then bring another brother or sister to address them. And if they persist in their sin, then take it to the church. Because it's hard to see when we gather like this who is being unloving, who is being ungodly, who is being a sinner. It's hard for you to tell what my sins are. It's hard for me from here to tell what your sins are. But let us examine our own lives and come before God. And let us be faithful in repentance before we are approached in the love of discipline. I'm going to close with a few practical applications. And before I do that, I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. And so, if you are trying hard to be imitating Christ in your life, which we all should be doing, isn't it? Then hold yourself up to Christ and compare yourself to His standards. There's no greater standard to compare yourself to. Compare yourself to Christ. And friends, where you and I find ourselves falling short, why don't we make the right adjustments? Why don't we correct things that need to be corrected while we wait for our Savior to return? Secondly, then, maybe we are at fault. maybe we may be found wanting in the area of sin. And we may be approached in love, and we may be called to discipline. I trust that we would receive this love, and that we would respond and repent from our sin. And thirdly and lastly then, friends, God has given us a wonderful joy of being saints. He has called us to be holy. He has given us the joy of being His children. So won't you be a signboard for Christ instead of a synonym for worldliness and wickedness and ungodliness? Let your name not be another name for worldliness. Let your name not be another name for sin. Rather, let your name be a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so go out as we leave now and enjoy the blessings of being a signboard for Christ, being a poster for Christ, be an advert for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, your word rebukes us, and your word encourages us. Your word corrects us, and it teaches us. Your word calls us to order, and your word helps us to live lives that would be pleasing to you. Your word disciplines us, and it shows us the way in which we should go. So we give you thanks that as a church, as we gather corporately and as we fellowship to worship you in this manner, we would be able to exercise the joy of church discipline. Help us, O God, not to be self-righteous as we do this. But help us to be loving, to be merciful and gracious as we do this. And even in discipline, may we be imitating our Lord Jesus Christ for your sake, the sake of your kingdom. Amen.